Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. I was blessed by our singing this morning, and I could tell the room felt full. So it's been a while since we've had so many people in here again on a Sunday morning. Coming to the end of summer, maybe we're not as busy. Plus, it is a special weekend. So welcome to all of you. Welcome to our visitors. Good to see all of you here. We invite you to join us in our worship time this morning. This has been a special weekend. It is a special weekend. And I just want to say to each of you, as a congregation, I've been blessed by the unity, I guess, of the voice of the church. Friday night was blessed by that. And also want to just give our support to Lyle and Cammie and their family as we go through this special day with them as well. We are looking forward to having Brother James share with us this morning. He'll be sharing a message called A Shepherd's Heart. So I look forward to hearing what he has to share with us this morning. James, as most of you know, is from our neighbor congregation of Berea. So I'd like to have a word of prayer with you, James, as we begin. So I'll ask you to come forward at this time. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to gather in your house, to worship, to sing, and to fellowship. And it's a blessed opportunity. Thank you for all those who are here this morning. We ask you to meet us. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit to show us your truth, to guide us into all truth. Pray for Brother James as he opens up the word to us this morning. Ask you to bless him and use him as your mouthpiece to us. I also pray for his fellow pastor, Jake, preaching at Berea this morning. Ask you to give him grace, wisdom. And we also pray for Brother Marnell, preaching at Cornerstone Chapel in Elkhart. Ask you, Lord, to use him as well as he brings the message to the congregation there. We just pray, Lord, that through this service, your name would be lifted up, honored and glorified. Through Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Bless you. Thank you. Well, good morning, and I greet you in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you again, and seems like we just saw some of your faces not too long ago, so hopefully you're not getting too tired of me. I'm certainly not of you. So, yeah, I just want to bless you as a congregation, particularly as you've go through this time of transition, and I know that this can be maybe a little bit unsettling, but I just think that it's part of the process of the Church of Jesus Christ moving forward. And so I commend you. I told your ministers the other night that while I'm not against a lot, the use of a lot, I would personally much prefer seeing the voice of the church. And I think it's affirming to the person being having been selected for the responsibility, also to you as a congregation. And so, yeah, I just want to bless you. I can tell you from my own experience that if you support Brother Lyle and Cammie as much as we have felt our support in our congregation, you do well. And so, I just want to continue to bless you in that way. I just also just want to say again that I value the friendships that we have here, and I know that I have looked your way many times and learned from you, and some of the things that I've observed and heard that you've implemented, we have done the same, and one of them is just in the mentoring of new ordained brothers, and that has been a very good thing for us. So this morning, I've been asked to share a message that is entitled A Shepherd's Heart, and this was something that I was asked to share the Sunday morning message at Cornerstone several months ago, and I think a slightly different title, but I was asked to share some of the same thoughts, the thrust of the message that I did that Sunday with you here as a congregation. And while this may be particularly geared toward Lyle and Cammie, it certainly fits for all the pastors, and it also fits for you as shepherds at home.
The same principles apply in life, whether it's as a family, as a father, in business, or whatever areas that God has called us to, the same principles apply. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 10, and I'd like to read a couple verses, starting in verse 11. We're going to break in. It's the passage that we're very familiar with, Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the good shepherd. And I'm going to break in just for sake of time, sort of in the middle of the passage there, starting in verse 11, and it reads like this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. It was Friday, July 8th, the year 1099, when a ragtag procession of robed clergy and carrying large crosses marched under the hot desert sun. And right behind these crusade the church leaders were about 1,200 initiated barefoot knights. These knights were highly trained, religiously trained leaders, but also warriors. And another 11,000 near-starved, thirsty soldiers and sailors and workmen, altogether totaling around 12,000 to 13,000 in number. And thus the Church of Jesus Christ marched from the city of Rome to the city of Jerusalem, which was nearly 1,450 miles from their destination. And the final destiny was the Mount of Olives. That's where they wanted to go. That's where they met. And once they reached that part of the journey, one of the bishops in the group exhorted this motley group of soldiers, saying, "Now we are on the very spot from which the Lord made his ascension, and we can do nothing more to purify ourselves. So let each one of us forgive our brothers whom he has injured, that the Lord may forgive us." And then he continued to remind them of his prophecy that Jerusalem would be delivered to them the following Friday, July 8th, if they continued to humble and purify themselves. And meanwhile, the Muslims inside the defenders behind the wall laughed scornfully at this pathetic sight of half-dead Christians. They mocked this little band of crazy soldiers of Christ, and they had planned well ahead of time. They knew that they were coming. They had planned well ahead of time to fortify their city by stocking it up with ample food and that would sustain them for a long period of time. There was also another company of people, another allied force that was making its way from Egypt to come give reinforcement. And so the odds were stacked against this little group of 12 to 13,000 men, because inside the city walls was about 60,000 men who were there to protect the women and children that were on the defense. So certainly the odds were stacked against those on the outside and against those who were on the inside. But the laughter stopped 5 days later when, to the surprise of the Muslims behind the wall, several huge wooden siege towers were wheeled up to the city wall. And the army of God, led by her shepherds, had secretly been constructing everything a medieval army of that day would need to penetrate these big walls. A catapult, battering rams, a drawbridge, lofty turret towers where they could rain down arrows into the other side of the wall. And the army was ready to attack the next day. And the Muslims were stunned. They couldn't believe what they just saw in front of their eyes. And so they went to work quickly to build their better defense for themselves. And unfortunately, they were one step behind the people on the outside of the wall. Because that night, that very night before the attack, the men on the outside, this little motley group of Christians, and I call them Christians in quotations, by the way, this motley group of Christians silently dismantled a few of the towers and moved them a mile down the wall to a less fortified area of the wall of the city. And it would have been an unbelievable task, undertaking for in almost any condition. But we have to remember that these men were weakened from having just journeyed 1,400 miles across the desert sun. And so the feat was almost superhuman to accomplish. Most of the men worked tirelessly that night, throughout the night, and they were near point of exhaustion. And as the morning light broke the next day across the countryside, they offered a prayer of thanks to God and trusting that he would give their wearied bodies the energy and the strength that was needed to make the attack that day. And so with a shout of praise to God, they began their attack on Jerusalem. The Muslims could not have been any more surprised. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were unprepared for the turn of events that had happened throughout the night. And before they knew it, the battering rams had started pounding the walls. Huge boulders were being thrust across the wall on top of the houses. And from the top of the turret towers, they began to shower down. These men of God began to hurl these flaming wooden missiles that had been dipped in tar and in wax and in sulfur. And that would be sure to ignite the wooden structures that were inside those fortified walls. It was a bloody war. And each party hurled their weapons back and forth against each other. Both groups fought valiantly for the cause, but as night fell, neither group had gained a foothold. The men outside were particularly exhausted. They were tired from a lack of sleep the night before. And also remember that they had traveled this whole distance. But they took courage because the next day was Friday. It was the day that the bishop had told them that God had told them he would give Jerusalem to them. They would overrun the city. And so the next morning, the army renewed its attack on the outside. And by noon, they had made no progress. And they were now very weary and tired and hungry, and they were hopelessly outnumbered. Furthermore, it just seemed like the wall was impregnable. And finally, they halted their attack and they held counsel. And about half of the men were ready to call off the siege or the attack. And they were ready to hang the bishop who had falsely prophesied. But about that time, back on the mountain of Mount Olives, there was a knight standing back there, and he began to wave his shield back and forth, giving the signal that they should attack again. And so once again, the men took heart, and they renewed their attack against the city. And at that time, a group of archers, commanded by Godfrey of Bouillon, succeeded in setting on fire bales of hay and cotton that had been stacked against the wall in defense. And at that moment, the winds changed, and the wind blew a huge cloud of smoke across the city, and it blinded and choked the Muslims on the inside. And they were forced to retreat. And seizing the moment, Godfrey quickly released the drawbridge across the wall. And his men fearlessly streamed across the wall and over the wall. And within minutes, the Crusaders secured that portion of the wall, that portion of the city, allowing others to scale over the top of the wall with ladders. These Christian warriors had broken through the wall, and several of the invaders quickly went to the nearest gate, opened the gate, and the rest of the army came flooding into the city. Suddenly, the whole city was engulfed in panic. Women screamed, children cried, as the Church of God, led by her leaders, butchered and slaughtered everyone that they met. And they now saw themselves as the medieval equivalent of Jehu and his army, who had been decimated to decimate the Baal worshipers of his day. And it is hard to imagine the extent of that war. One might think that there would have been remorse for the massacre of killing nearly 100,000 people, a lot of them men or women and children. But the fact of the matter is the opposite was true. Listen to the response of one eyewitness who wrote about the horrible carnage. He says, "Piles of heads, hands, and feet were to be seen in the streets of the city. It was necessary to pick one's way over the bodies of men and horses. But these were small matters compared to what happened in the Temple of Solomon. What happened there, if I tell you the truth, it will exceed all powers of belief. In the temple, the Porch of Solomon, men rode in blood up to their knees and bridle reins. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God, the city filled with corpse and blood. How they rejoiced and exulted and sang a new song to the Lord, for their hearts offered prayers to God, victorious and triumphant, which cannot be told in words. This day, I say, will be famous in all future ages, for it has turned our labors and sorrows into joy and exultation. This day, I say, marks the justification of all Christians, or justification of all Christianity, the humiliation of paganism, and the renewal of our faith. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And so records one of the darkest travesties in the history of the Church of God has ever known. Little wonder that we refer to that era as the Dark Ages. For truly, it was a very dark and pitiful time in the period, in that period of history for the church. I cannot wrap my mind around that kind of force being used by the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm appalled to think what the leaders of the church that waged that war was thinking, or what they were trying. How did they reconcile John chapter 10? This was the book that they had. This is what they had. This is what we have. And somehow it became so twisted that they actually thought they were doing the will of God. And before we look on our noses too far, I'd simply like to ask myself and you a question. And the question is simply, what about today? How are we doing today? How is the Church of Christ doing today? I'm talking about the 21st century Christianity. How are her leaders doing today? How many souls lay in the wake of pastors who are waging their own crusade in the name of Christ? How many churches have split and splintered because her leaders, her shepherds, were not able to get along with each other? Or else they were defending truth and yet missing a greater matter of love. I'm talking about Anabaptist churches. And by the way, I'm not against Anabaptist churches. I love it as much as anyone, but I am concerned about the track record that we have. It's not very good. And it bothers me a lot. And that's why we take seriously the role of our shepherds. I also believe it's why Scripture gives a stricter judgment to those who lead and shepherd the flock of God. And while it's not my intent, Brother Lyle and Cammie, to paint a dark picture, it is a role that we must take very carefully. And as a father has influence in the home, and much of the responses that come from that family hinges largely on the attitudes of the parent, so the influence of a church largely rests on the shoulders of those who shepherd it. I'd like to take three examples from our passage, our text this morning, three ways that the great shepherd exemplifies a shepherd's heart. And the first one I'd like to look at is simply that he gives his life for the sheep. Verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I have a friend that was at that day a bivocational shepherd, literally in the truest sense. And some 20 years ago, I had stopped to visit him and talk with him on his farm. And as we walked around the farm and we were chatting, we eventually ended up by the sheep pen. And there Bill began to share a life principle with me that still resonates with me some 20 years later. And this is what he told me. He said, "James," he said, "I don't have time to sit out here with my sheep all day long. I'm too busy tending to other demands on the farm. In some way, shepherding is just sort of like a side gig to me. I do it along with all my other chores and the things that I need to do. So it limits the amount of time that I have to sit with them or be with them." And like any good farmer is, Shepherd Bill was concerned about his profit margins. And so he continued to tell me that caring for sheep was not highly profitable. So he tried to find other ways of taking care of his sheep. And he said that, "I have resorted, James, I've resorted to thinking or to tending my sheep or keeping my sheep within the fold. And I do what I call fence shepherding." I fence shepherd. And he said, "It's actually easier. It takes far less time. And it doesn't require nearly as much from me." But he said, "You know, sheep have an annoying habit." He said, they always think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And so some of these naughty sheep are always looking for a way to get out. And he said, "Sometimes they jump over the top of the fence." And so he said, I just resort to adding another strand of fence a little bit higher. And he said, "Some of these sheep are so ornery, they go under the fence." And so he said, I just take another strand and I just attach it a little bit lower so they can't get out. And he said, "There's something," and then he said that something that really impacted me. He said, "James," he said, "if I make the boundaries strong enough, I'm able to enjoy the comforts of my home and my house and the recliner, which is way better than sitting out here with the sheep, especially in inclement weather." And then he said with a bit of lament, he said, "But James," he said, "I can tell you one thing. My sheep, because I fence shepherd, don't know my voice, and they don't come at my call." And it just grabbed me. And I've never forgotten that lesson. And today, that analogy goes with me. It is the easy way to shepherd sheep is to keep them corralled and controlled. That's the easy way. Yet, what would happen if we expend just as much time as we do fixing the fence and fortifying the fence in building relationships with those sheep within the fold. So what does it look like for shepherds to give their life for the sheep? And I would submit two things. The first is that it just takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of hard work. Frequently requires us giving up personal time, a lot of personal time. And it is easy to resent this. And I say this particularly for the spouse. A spouse can easily resent this as it takes time from her husband. But that resentment can also filter down through our responses to the people. So laying down our life requires lots of time, lots of hard work. Secondly, it means that we get dirty. And when you work with sheep, guess what? You end up smelling a lot like sheep. More than once, I've looked at Glad, and I've just said, how in the world did I end up in this situation? And the easy thing for us to do when we get into the grit and the grime of and the dirt of life is to ignore the tough things, hoping they go away on their own, but they seldom do. They seldom do. A pastor with a shepherd heart is going to roll up his sleeves, and he's going to get into the dirt and the grime and the work and get it done because it needs to be done. By the way, let's talk also a little bit about the wolf, because in the verses following that, he gives us some instruction about the wolf. The wolf will come, by the way. It's not a matter if he'll come, it's when he'll come. He is going to come. He's been working havoc in the church of God since the day that the flocks were established. An attack from the wolf tells a whole lot more about the shepherd, possibly, than it does about the sheep. There are some leaders who take care of sheep who look like shepherds. They do the work of a shepherd, perhaps even dress like a shepherd, but they are actually a hireling. And a hireling is someone who does not, I think, embrace his calling. And they only do enough to get by. But there are two responses that happen when this is the case. When there's a hireling that is leading the flock, two things that happen. First is that he leaves. A hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf come and he leaves. And the second thing that happens is that he flees. He leaves and he flees. And by the way, let me just allow me to remind you that it is possible to leave and flee without relocating geographically or moving to another congregation. Checking out mentally or emotionally will cause you to disconnect from the flock, making the flock vulnerable to the wolf. The second thing that we see that the good shepherd does, he who has a shepherd heart, is that he knows his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now, compare my good friend Bill, the bivocational shepherd, who used fences to keep his flock under control, to my then future brother-in-law, Merle, Shepherd Merle, who one summer, when I was courting his older sister, Dad bought Merle 6 sheep. And Merle loved his pets. He was probably 15 years old at that time. And he loved his pets. He invested lots and lots of time. He spent lots of time out in the barn with them. In fact, it was not unusual for Merle to spend hours out in the barn with Molly, Polly, Sally, Jackie, Connie, and Missy. Yes, they all had endearing names. And he spent lots of time with them out there. And Shepherd Merle spent so much time with them that we could be sitting in the house and one of the sheep would bleat, and he would say, "Oh, that's Molly." Now, we never knew if that was the case or not. But the way he said it, we knew without a doubt that he knew the voice of the sheep. And he could pick it out by the bleat of the sheep. He came from spending time with them. He knew them. Larry Crabb, in his book Connecting, years ago, I had gone to a seminar of his, and I was intrigued with what he said after having spent about 25 years of his life in the counseling ministry, and then he wrote the book Connecting at that point, and that's the seminar that I attended. But he said something that really caught my attention. He said, after years of being involved in a counseling ministry, he determined that 90 to 95%, and this is from a professional counselor, 90 to 95% of the cases coming through his office should be and could be dealt with at a congregational level. Wow. That intrigued me. It seems interesting to me that in an era of technological commodities that we have reached, sort of an apex, it seems like, logic would tell us that we have more opportunity to know each other or to get to know each other, to communicate in ways that we've never done before than ever in history. Yet I'm concerned about how full our counseling centers are and how far they are booked out in advance. And I ask the question, why is that? What's happening? A shepherd who knows his sheep. What does that look like? What does it look like for a person with a shepherd heart to know his sheep? And again, I would submit two ideas. And the first means that relationships are of much greater importance than results. You know, our Western culture is so results-oriented, and it is difficult for us not to get sucked into that vortex. One of the mottos that Glad and I have used repeatedly throughout our years of ministry is that people are more important than projects. Now, I want to tell you something. It's a lot easier for me to tell you that right now. But when it really happens and I have a whole list of things that I need to get done, personal things, maybe at work or whatever it is, and I have projects to get done, it is easy to forget that people are more important than projects. The second thing I think of, that a good shepherd is one who is able to separate his worth and value from his calling. Shepherds who wrap their sense of value into their calling typically shepherd misbehaving sheep differently than those who are only there to serve. I was told years ago that the difference between a shepherd and a butcher is that one leads from the front and another one drives from behind. A piece of advice that I was given many years ago from a man that I consider my mentor, my spiritual mentor, told me, he said, "James, observe the direction your members are going, are traveling, and respond to them accordingly." And that piece of advice has anchored me very well in my years of ministry. You know, there's times that it seems like one sheep is coming this direction and another sheep is going that direction, and they meet out here in the middle somewhere. And I respond one way to this one coming this direction and another way to the one going that direction. And I think it's right to do so. Now, the accusation typically is, "Well, you don't, what about that person? What, you're not dealing with that person that way." And you know why? It's because of the direction that they're going. The third and final observation that I make in this passage about the Good Shepherd is that he lays down his life for his sheep. The verse 15 says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Greek philosopher Aristotle once wisely noted, "Criticism is something you can easily avoid by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing." So if you don't want criticism, say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. John Maxwell, in his book Leadership Gold, maybe said it a little bit more succinctly. He said, "When you get kicked in the rear, you know that you're out in front." And by the way, that's the fourth title of his book, Leadership Gold. I like the way that my co-minister Keith says it. I think he sums it up best. And he says that a shepherd heart takes thick skin and a soft heart. And that's just the way it is. Lyle, you've been in ministry long enough to know what I'm talking about. What does it look like to lay down our life for the sheep? What does it look like for a person with a shepherd heart to lay down his life for the sheep? And again, I submit two ideas that may capture laying down our life for the sheep. And the first one is that they will do all within their power to create an environment that is safe for those who are within the fold and also for those who need to come into the fold. We don't only create a safe place for those inside. We have to be thinking about those who need to come into the fold. And that's what verse 17 and 18 were talking about. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it in. No, it's not, sorry, it's verse 16 I want. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So we create a safe environment for those who are inside, but also those who must come inside. One of the best ways, I think, that we can do this is to exemplify what vulnerability looks like. Never give the persona that you have your life together, because we don't. And even if we think we do, somehow God raises up the right brother or sister under your care that has been commissioned by God to push just the right buttons to show your desperate need for Jesus Christ. It will either drive you to your knees or will cause you to drive the sheep. Secondly, a person with a shepherd's heart is far more concerned about the external state of souls under their care than they are about their own reputation. And if all the points that I've made this morning, I think of all the ones I've made, I would regard this one as the one that trumps them all. There's just something very sinister about our own heart that just wants to be, that wants to look good as a pastor, to be accepted, to be approved by others, to be applauded by men. And it's something that I think we need to take to the foot of the cross repeatedly. And over again, it is a very sinister thing to try to have and to acquire the approval of other people. And so it is easy for us to make decisions on the basis of what will make me look good versus what is the best for the person, his eternal state. If you were to walk into our congregation, our church, on any given Sunday, you'd see a group of people that are almost as good looking as the bunch here, and certainly as well dressed as I see this morning. And by all appearances, it would look that we have sort of our act together. But if you'd hang around long enough, you'd observe a couple things. And I'll give you just a little glimpse, not nearly all of them. One of the things that you would find is you'd find a brother who struggles with same-sex attractions. You'd also find a widow that not only lost her husband, but also lost a son after being in a coma for 10 years due to drugs and alcohol. And this same mother has two other sons who are in prison, have been in prison for dealing meth and drugs. They've been in and out of prison for dealing meth and drugs. And the fourth son has reoccurring epileptic seizures. And sometimes I just have no idea how she keeps her head above the water. You'd also see or realize that S&D's marriage is in dire need of healing. The emotional divorce has already taken place. And it has required hours and hours of sitting with them and trying to show them a better way, walking through forgiveness process, and then feeling like we've gained some ground, and 2 weeks later being, in some ways it feels further back behind than we were. You'd likely bump into the sister who's still reeling from the recent travesty of her husband walking away from church and family and marriage, leaving her to care for three children at home yet, and fighting her way through a very nasty divorce. You'd also notice a package that was just recently taken in as members that doesn't fit the normal or the typical Mennonite name, and certainly doesn't look that way for that matter. And the reason I say look that way is because the brother has his arms and neck fully tattooed, and a sister, bless her heart, is still trying to get this modesty thing figured out. And yet I love them, people. I understand they visited you here a couple weeks ago when we had our church camp. And I think they have a lot to offer us. And I'd certainly need to tell you about Grandpa H. yet, who's been attending our congregation for the last 5 or 6 years, confused at God, skeptical of the church, and basically occupying a pew. I've had lots of conversations with Grandpa, and I finally came to the conclusion it's going to take a work of the Holy Spirit to break that brother's heart, and I just believe he has lots to offer. He's a wise man in many ways, but life has dealt some pretty tough blows to him, and he's just confused at God. But if you have been attending, last June, when we had communion, he got up and he confessed in front of the whole church for the first time about his doubts and his skepticism and his decision to step out in faith, even though the path does not look clear for him. It was a God moment when we saw him kneeling at the front and brothers surrounding him and praying through that step of faith. And then we have these naughty little sheep who keep painting their toenails against our wish and against our instruction and veils that are too small for what we've asked. And some male sheep whose pants are way too short for them. It just occurred to me as I was putting this together, we ought to maybe take up a collection for them to buy new pants. They're hanging on to their boyhood pants against our wish. And I'm not proud about these things. These are the things that keep you awake at night, wondering what to do, praying your way through, and losing lots of sleep. And as much as I would like to paint a pretty picture, a cleaned up picture, something that just looks like we have it all together, The opposite is actually very true of our congregation. We're just a bunch of people that are in desperate need of a physician. And the reality is that we look a whole lot more like the Corinth church than I'd like to personally admit. But you know what? I love these people. And I'm willing to go to bat for them. And to risk my reputation in exchange for their souls. The thing that makes me most passionate about it is to make sure that they arrive home safe. That's my passion. I want to make sure they arrive home safe. And one of the greatest servant leaders in all of the church history said it best when he said, "For I myself, I could wish, sorry, let me start over. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And that, my friends, is a shepherd heart." May God bless you, Brother Lyle, Sister Cammie, as you endeavor in this journey of shepherding your flock.
Thank you, Brother, for sharing a very, very powerful message. And I hope you took it to heart, even if you're not a pastor or a church leader of some kind, because I see this applying in many areas of my life. It is a sad story, the way you started, how the church has had misplaced ideas of